The tragic life of Saul is over. The tragedy of Saul is not. Quite honestly, when I was thinking about this series, I had planned it out to end it with chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, until I realized exactly what I just said for you. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, the tragic life of Saul is over. The tragedy of Saul is not. And it takes, I think, reading 2 Samuel chapter 1 to really focus on that. It's as if that's exactly what God wants us to focus on when we read about the mess, the awful mess that remained after the tragic ending of Saul's life is sort of highlighted for us in 2 Samuel chapter 1. A suicide bomber goes into a crowded restaurant. His intention is two people in that restaurant. Those two people happen to be the children of a high-ranking government official. This is his target. No matter the collateral damage, no matter all the other people who will be killed, maimed, and wounded in such an occurrence, the bomb goes off. People are thrown everywhere. Carnage is everywhere. Windows are blown out of the front of the restaurant. So that if you or I were to then approach in the aftermath of this, we would see the ugly, brutal marks of a disaster and tragedy. Scorch marks, if you will. If this image is in your mind, this is the exact image that I would like to use. The ugly, brutal scorch marks of the tragic life of Saul that are still there, gaping wounds, testifying to an utter disaster. But there for everyone to see, there for everyone to learn from, there for everyone to take note of. And I believe there are three of these in this chapter, and this is what I would like to do. And for a takeaway thought this morning, I often like to do this. I like to try to point it out towards the beginning of the message. If I can, I'll repeat it through the message because I want you to have something you can take home from this, not just everything I say, because you won't remember everything I say. But if you can take this away, when you think about these scorch marks, think of this phrase. When you think about the tragedy of Saul, think twice. Think twice before you, and there are going to be the three scorch marks. Three, think twice before you disobey God, number one. Think twice before you disobey God. If you think about it, disobedience to God is essentially the hallmark of Saul's life. It's not just a one-time occurrence from which he learns, repents, and turns, and does the right thing. That happens to all of us. It's a life, as we've seen, that as it unfolds, gets to a certain point, makes the decision is reinforced until basically, what that life consists of is continuous resistance to the will of God for his life. You want to think twice before you go down that road. It's really interesting that there is something in chapter 2 that just sort of tweaks us, that just sort of helps us to focus on these three scorch marks, the first one of which I've just mentioned. And let me show you what that is, because I chose to read verse number 13 and sort of emphasize when I reread it for you the reference to the Amalekite. There are actually three references in chapter number 2 of 1 Samuel. Look with me. Notice verse number 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the, what's that next word? The Amalekites. David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Look down at verse number 8. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And verse number 13, And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And so it is that the Amalekite and the reference to the Amalekite has a way of focusing us and drawing our attention in this chapter to the awful mess that Saul left behind and to the scorch marks, the brutal evidences of the disaster that occurred in his life. Why does the Amalekite suggest for us point number one, think twice before you disobey God? Well, do you remember, and let's just do a little of this, okay? We won't do a lot of this. Disobedience began in the life of Saul back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, so let's go back for just a moment. Do you remember there when he failed to wait upon God? We saw this. Do you remember there when he failed to come clean with God? All of these things happened. The chapters of early promise that run from 9 through 12 quickly come to an end. We then begin to get into the main center section of the life of Saul where these fatal flaws, these tragedies begin to become obvious to us. One of them comes up almost immediately. It's his disobedience. He fails to wait on God. He fails to come clean. In verse number 13, look at it. We've read a number of times, but just refresh yourself with me. And Samuel said unto Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You disobeyed. You disobeyed. Now this is my opinion, okay? So I tell you this right from the very front. Obviously, in the sovereign plan of God, David was the person that God had, and it never was about a Benjamite dynasty, right? Because long, long ago, the scripture prophesied, and we're getting into the very season that recognizes this, that it would come, the Messiah would come, through the royal lineage of the house of David, not the house of Saul, not a Benjamite, but from the tribe of Judah. The Bible is very clear about this. But my personal opinion is I think that when you see what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 13, even with what seems to be an ironclad pronouncement from Samuel, I think on the human level, at least for the life of Saul, at least for his reign, how God would have taken care of things later, this is all speculation. But I think there was still wiggle room. What I mean by that is God is so merciful that had Saul responded to this and Saul changed his ways, I think things could have been very different for Saul and things could have been very different for the nation. And I think the series of sermons that we've seen on this, even as late as into the 20s of chapters in 1 Samuel, and we see these flashes of conscience, God was still working in this man's life. God was still providing opportunities for forgiveness to him. You know, someone has said rightly, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. And obviously, it got to a point where it was too late. I'll tell you where the die is cast, and actually I said this in the series, and that's if you'll turn over with me now to chapter number 15. So far as I can tell, the commission, the voice of God speaking to Saul in chapter number 15, is the last time we have anything like this in his life. This is the last time that God comes to him with what you might call a second chance. It sounded like it was over in chapter 13, and in the sovereign plan of God, it was. But on the human level and in how God would have dealt with Saul, we come to chapter 15, and even this is a mercy from God, that God is coming to him and says, I have a job for you to do, Saul. Anytime God does something like that, anytime God comes to us, gives us something to do, it represents an act of mercy on his part, does it not? And privilege on our part to be given a task from God. What does he tell him to do? He tells him, I want you to deal with the Amalekites. Now, you have to remember with the Amalekites that this is something both ancient and 400 years later, still with Israel, but different now. So look as the chapter opens. Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Now hearken to the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay them, both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Well, it's Exodus chapter 17 that this is recorded, and we aren't taking time for it. What I can tell you is that Amalek attacked Israel's rearward, where Israel was the weakest and where there were old people and stragglers and this type of thing. And, of course, there was a battle over this, remember? And Israel had a victory at this point, but God issued a statement at that point saying that he was going to deal with the Amalekites, that they would be dealt with later. Now, you have something here almost after the analogy of the Canaanites. Remember the verse to Abraham that you're not going into the land of Canaan just yet. You're going to be strangers and sojourners in Egypt for some 400 years because the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. You remember that? This is God giving space for repentance even to these people 400 and some years. 400 and some years transpire here because if you date the Exodus at 1446 B.C. and you date the reign of Saul at 1050, the beginning of his reign at 1050, you have roughly a period of 400 years. God is ready now to execute this judgment on the Amalekites. He gives that task to Saul. But you see, it has become something of a moral imperative now because the Amalekites haven't really responded to this. So drop down to verse 18 in the chapter. This is something important. See, this has become not just something from ancient history in Israel and about God keeping his word, though that's important. But it now has something of a moral imperative because you'll notice how this is phrased. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Do you see now how there's something of a moral imperative to this? Here are people who have had the space of 400 years to respond. They haven't responded, not for us to figure out how God judges this and when the clock runs out, but the clock runs out in this particular instance, and Saul is given the privilege, given the task of going to execute the judgment of God, which has now ripened and is ready to fall on the Amalekites. Do we understand each other so far? It's now taken on something of a moral imperative. Does Saul obey God? No. No, he listens to the people and he listens to himself. And they take the best of the sheep and of the oxen, they say later, to sacrifice to God. Saul saves Agag, the king of the Amalekites, so that he can have a trophy. He goes about, if you read the verses in the chapter, to set himself up a place that is a monument in pride to himself. No, he doesn't obey God. And what does the prophet have to say about it? Well, let's begin with some verses. Verse number 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Verse number 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Verse 24, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Verse 28, Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And the chapter ends in verse 35, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. I'm telling you, this is the place the die is cast. It's not that there are not some flashes of conscience. It's not that there are not some opportunities for Saul to turn away from his sin and at least mitigate the consequences of his sin. But it is at this place, essentially, there is no turning back. The curtain falls, the die is cast. This is a man upon whom God's judgment has fallen. Well, if you heard words like that, if the prophet gave you a message like that, how would it affect you? Would it not in and of itself still be an opportunity to realize, man, I am in the fat now. I have really done it now. And to beg of Samuel, what can I do to make this right? Is there yet a word of mercy from God? Now, what does he do? From this point forward, he spends his entire life resisting God. By and by, he discerns who this person is. the kingdom is going to be rent from you and given it to a neighbor of thine better, a man after thine own heart, mine own heart. By and by, the shepherd boy in the very next chapter, in fact, is anointed. And it doesn't take real long for Saul to figure out who this is. And the rest of what we see until we get to the tragic end is basically Saul consumed with trying to eradicate David, resisting the will of God in his life. You see, my whole point is that bringing up this matter of the Amalekites is almost like a beacon. It's like a beacon that draws our attention to something. What does it draw our attention to? It draws our attention to scorch mark number one. The man lived a life of disobedience to God. It ended in tragedy and it left a tragedy. I read the other day of a story of a speaker who went to Massachusetts to conduct meetings. And he was preaching fervently. His audience was a group of young people. And he was concerned to present the gospel to them in the most winsome way that he possibly could. And he did this in his message. And after the sermon or after the message was over, there was a young woman who came up to him. And this is what she said. "Sir, I would like to know how we can be Christians and have our own way." This is Saul. "Sir," to Samuel, "Sir," to God, "I would like to know how I can be king and still have my own way." The two are incompatible. They don't work. And sometimes I do my best to communicate to those who lead the songs, and Brother Callahan did a great job this morning, but I hope you may have noticed that there was a distinct and definite train of thought that was evolving in those songs. Because we sing the mighty power of God. Then we come to a song like "How Great Thou Art." "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." And then we come to a song that asks us for a response. "O great God in highest heaven, what is my response to the greatness of God?" Saul's response was never really to open his heart to that. And there are a lot of folk that are interested in God to only that extent. And a lot of them are Christian people. A lot of them are walking around. And I would suggest to you and to me, think twice before you disobey God. Only tragedy awaits people who live a life opposing God and his will for their lives. "Look, you walked up with me to the restaurant. In your mind, you saw the windows blown out. You saw the carnage of bodies scattered all around. You heard the groans of people still alive, wounded, crying out in agony from this horrible bomb blast. And it doesn't make any impression on your life. The scorch marks don't make an impression on your life. You can look at the life of Saul and walk out of this building and think, eh, no big deal. I beg of you, think twice. Think twice before you disobey God. There's something else we need to think twice about. Think twice about taking your own life. I said I would say more about this week. After the message last Sunday morning, I had someone hand me a note. I was really pleased to get that note because that note was confirmation of exactly what in the back of my mind I was thinking about. The person basically described how within just recent weeks they had had two people speak to them of taking their own lives. It almost seems like it's at epidemic proportions in our society because our society is sick. Just no one wants to admit that. We're sick with sin. It's all around. And sin leads to devastation, does it not? And devastation often leaves us hopeless, and hopelessness often leaves us with this alternative. And I would never, with a subject so tender and delicate, ask for any kind of affirmation or even acknowledgement, but if somehow we could do that without anyone knowing, if you just had little buttons that you could push in your pew and they would somehow register up on a screen in the front, I believe it would shock you to know how many people in this room today would say, yes, that has been either in my family or in a very close circle of my friends. It's one of the great scorch marks. And I say the Amalekite brings our attention to that as well. And how is it that the Amalekite brings our attention to that as well? Well, he comes with a story, does he not? Isn't it slightly suspect? Do you sort of get this? When you read in chapter 1 and verse number 2, it came to pass on the third day after that, behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. Well, that's interesting. Not that that may not in some sense be appropriate, but David hasn't even been anointed king yet by Judah. When we realize what has really taken place, when we let the Bible simply speak for itself, one of the supposed difficulties or discrepancies in the Bible just goes away. Lots of them are that way, and I'm not trying to say this morning because I think I'm smarter than other people. But a lot of people over the years have looked at 1 Samuel 31 and looked at 2 Samuel chapter 1, and they say, how do we harmonize this? We have a discrepancy. One chapter says he committed suicide. The next chapter says he's still alive, and this Amalekite comes along, and he's still alive, and he has to ask this Amalekite to finish the job. Either way, he committed suicide. But that really isn't the reconciliation of this. The reconciliation is simple. The reconciliation is simply that you look back in 1 Samuel 31 and verse 6 and take the Bible at face value. What does it say? Look at it again. It was the verse I called your attention to. And thus Saul died. How many times? What is it about that we don't understand? So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us with the Amalekite? It's really a simple solution. He's a liar. And when he comes and he does obeisance to David, there's just the slightest hint of what's going on here. And then we read verse number 10, and then we get the real impact of it. So I stood upon him. This is the story as it goes. And slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Well, here's a man who is obsequious. Here's a man who is an opportunist. Here's a man who is simply trying to ingratiate himself. Is that too much vocabulary for you to figure out? He's just trying to butter David up. He's a liar. He sees an opportunity. There are a lot of people like that around today. Huh? There's a lot of people like that around today. But you know something? There's two things you can say about this story. One is, if it were true, at least the Philistines didn't get the bracelet and didn't get the crown. The other is, would it not have been poetic justice, and I don't mean to sound cruel, but for Saul, as the story goes, to look around behind him, as he leans upon this spear half dead, seeing someone come up behind him and wondering who that person is and asking, who art thou? And having him answer in verse number 8, I am an Amalekite. Hello? One of those people that you were told to destroy. I'm an Amalekite. Hello. Were this believable and were this true, that had to strike a dagger into his heart, reminding him of his disobedience to God. No, he kills himself. That's all there is to it. The story is bogus. But the Lord puts it here, and the Amalekite is the beacon again to remind us of exactly what's happened. And I simply want to say this about, think twice before you take your own life. Because now God gives us two thoughts, and we can't tarry long on this. But I mentioned last week that there are seven suicides recorded in the Bible. You can study these seven, and you can find lots of things that really are talking points or points that you can see. Not much has changed. But anyway, when we start with Abimelech, remember the guy that was the son of Gideon, and in an effort to become the successor to Gideon, he kills either 70 or 69 of his brothers. Do you remember that story in Judges chapter 9? And then when he's attempting to take this particular city, the woman drops the pottery or whatever and clunks him on the head. His skull is busted, but he's still alive. And rather than have it said of him that he died at the hands of a woman, he has his armor bearer. Does that sound familiar? Kill him. You've heard of people committing suicide by cop? Do you ever think about what kind of position that puts a policeman in? When a guy really just wants to end his life and forces the policeman into a situation where the policeman has no choice but to defend himself, it's suicide by cop. I tell you, my heart goes out to policemen when they're in that type of situation. There's bad ones there just like there's bad ones anywhere else. But I'm telling you, if I turn on the news one more time and hear anything about Ferguson, I'm going to barf, I promise. I can't. Somebody will get mad at me. It's like in today. I got myself into this mess. Sure, there's problems. They go way deeper than what happened there. Sure, there's inequities. Sure, there's racial unrest. Sure, there's grievances in the black community. All that stuff is true. But it's like in this particular case, we don't really care about the facts. Al Sharpton's comment when Darren Wilson resigned saying that I can't really serve here anymore because I'll become a liability to people, I'll become a threat to their safety. And Al Sharpton says, well, we're not really after his job, we're after justice. What kind of justice are you after? You after blinded justice? You don't care about the facts? You don't care about the fact that the grand jury reviewed all this? And no, it's what story you want to believe. Maybe I'm guilty of that too, but I'll go with the grand jury. I'll go with the police officer's testimony. I see no reason not to accept his testimony. What did I get into? How did I get into that? Suicide by cop. Well, I'm not going there anymore, but I just wish CNN would leave it alone. In my estimation, the media is guilty of 50% of the unrest. They got to talk about stuff. They got to poke. As long as you're doing that, you're not finding solutions. Do you know that? As long as you're doing that, no one's really thinking about how do we solve this? How do we work this out? How do we somehow bring healing to this community for the problems that really are there? I don't know. My problem is once in a while I get a burst of common sense. But we were talking about suicides in the Bible, and you have Ahithophel, and then you come to Samson. You know how Samson committed suicide? In his last performance, he brought the house down. But still, that's pretty sad, isn't it? Isn't that pretty sad? And then you get to Saul, and you get to Saul's armor bearer, and then you get to Ahithophel, and he committed suicide. How did he commit suicide? He hung himself. All but two of these people, either by sword or by hanging themselves. So what's new? Think about this for a moment. Either by sword, all but two of them. Zimri, the next one, he burned the house down on himself. So two of them who kind of go a little different route. You have some of that. But you know, most suicides, you have people hang themselves. You have people use a weapon of choice. In today's society, a weapon of choice is not a sword. A weapon of choice is a firearm. Huh? Oh, what's changed? And then you have, coming to the New Testament, you have Judas Iscariot. What's my point? Well, the one of the two things that I've got to say to you about this, you know, think twice, okay? You know, think twice. Because history and the Bible, if someone comes along and ever says to you, you know, well, the Bible really doesn't ever speak to suicide, and you can't really show me a chapter and verse that the Bible says that suicide's wrong. I'll grant that. I don't know why you need one, though, if the Bible says thou shalt do no murder. Does the Bible say that, or did I dream that up? Huh? Hello? Does it say that?
Yes.
Where? In the Ten Commandments, it says that. What is suicide? Self-murder. I don't know why you need another verse, but people come along and they argue these points, and I would concede that point. You don't find a chapter and verse so far as I can tell. But I will tell you this, and here's my point now. You cannot find any verdict in the Bible. The Bible does not ever speak positively about the subject. Think about these seven names that I just mentioned. The verdict of history on suicides is almost always a harsh one. Even when we know some of the circumstances, even when we kind of think, well... And then the second thing, and I'm not done with this yet, okay? Give me a moment more. Then we think to ourselves, the second thing is not only is the Bible, does the Bible never present this in a positive light? Better think about that, because the Bible never presents that action in a positive light, and it will always be judged negatively. History will always judge. Why? Because no matter what the circumstances are, and I do not mean to sound lacking in compassion, there will always be the recognition you've got a scorch mark here, you've got a failure. Something failed. Something failed. Something desperately failed. That's why it always is a negative connotation. You don't want to go out that way. But the second thing that we're able to see here is that almost invariably it's the most selfish decision you can make. And how do we see that? Well, I wish I hadn't taken as much time with this, but I mean, what he leaves behind is 7.5 years of strife, division, and bloodshed. Grief, strife, division, and bloodshed. Where do we see it? Verse 11, David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and they mourned and wept. Is that what you want? You want to break people's hearts? Verse 17 says, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he taught Israel the use of the bow. That means the song of the bow. His song, this poetic remembrance that he wrote for Saul and Jonathan, he taught it to Israel. They all grieved. How could they help but grieve? The next chapter, look with me just ever so quickly, verse number 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Verse 11, in the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we have a divided situation. We have Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, with Saul's general behind him for the military force and backing, with the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes, and then we have the house of Judah following David. Look at verse 15. Then arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David, and they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore the name of that place is Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. Look down at the end of the chapter, verse 30. Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 and 80 men died. And that was just the opening day. Lots of shooting on the opening day, wasn't there? Lots of shooting. 7.5. This is what he unleashed. This is the mess he left behind. Now look, let me take a minute for this. Sorry, I can't do better. On August the 11th of this year, a well-known comedian and actor took his life. Robin Williams, Mork and Mindy, all that. Some of us are into that stuff. That's not me. Know it better than others. If you read the account, he was found by the sheriff's department in his home. He'd hung himself with a belt. There was, of course, an investigation to verify that it was what it appeared to be, and when the autopsy results came back later, it confirmed that any drugs in his system were only at therapeutic levels. It was not a drug-induced idiot thing like that. No, he decided to do that. But if you study his life, you know, there are a lot of similarities with Saul, because Saul got to the place where he had all these problems, many of them mental, but brought on by spiritual decisions. And I can't really speak to all of the spiritual decisions that Mr. Williams made, but I can tell you this. There was alcoholism there, there was drug abuse there, and there was depression and paranoia there. But why do I bring this up? Well, I thought you might find a couple of quotations interesting, so just listen for a moment. Here's one thing he said. "My children give me a great sense of wonder just to see them develop into these extraordinary human beings." Well, there were three of them, the three marriages, but and not evenly distributed, but wow. In a saner moment, "My children give me a great sense of wonder just to see them develop into these extraordinary human beings." What did he leave his children? His final wife, Susan Schneider, said, "I lost my husband and my best friend, while the world lost one of its most beloved artists and beautiful human beings. I am utterly heartbroken." He left a wife and children in a world of heartbreak, confusion, and false guilt. You want to think twice. I want to reach out to you this morning. Because before you let yourself get in that kind of shape, either spiritually or mentally, you must find help. You must find help. Because in a saner moment, right now this morning, while you're able to think clearly, you realize the two points that I've just said are true. The verdict will always be negative in this choice. There's nothing the Bible says positive about it. And even though there may be mitigating circumstances, the verdict will always come back negative, because it screams that there was a desperate failure somewhere along the way in that life. And it will invariably be the most selfish decision that you have ever made, because you will leave with people an untold mess. Please, while you can, if this is a problem, you don't have to tell me, you don't have to tell your neighbor. If you want me to help, you contact me privately, but you must find help. Because you don't want to go out that way. You think twice before you take your own life. Now, I have a whole point in no time. Kind of sad. Really, some things I'd like to say about this next point. It won't do to preach another sermon, so I'm left with the decision again to ask you for your patience. The first of the year is coming. You can fire me if you don't like it. The last scorch mark, the last blown out window in the horrible tragedy. You think twice before you oppose God's anointed. How does the Amalekite focus our attention on that? Well, in the final glimpse that we have it. Like I told you, the scorch marks are all in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. It ends this way. Verse 14, David said, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" See that? And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. And David said, "Thy blood be upon thy head, where thy mouth hath testified against thee this day, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." I want you to think progressively about three thoughts. I'll distill this as best I can. But you have to hear this, okay? You have to hear this. This thing of the Lord's anointed is a common thread in this whole story. So, for example, if we go back to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, just do it with me real quick. The faster you do it, the faster we're done. If I give you three names and I give you three words, you'll see a progression about the concept of the Lord's anointed, because David honored it. Chapter 24, verse 6, it was always deeply embedded in the convictions of David. In the cave, they were ready to kill Saul. In verse 26, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." We'll not take time for other verses, but it comes again in chapter 26. In fact, it comes three times there. Abishai is ready to do it when they stand by a sleeping Saul in the battle trench. And David, in whose life this principle is so deeply ingrained, David, the one who honors this concept, says, verse 9, to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." And verse 23 in that same chapter, "The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." Do you see what I'm trying to say? This is a common thread that weaves its way through the story and ends in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, brought into our attention by this Amalekite. And in the life of David, it's always been deeply enshrined. It's always been deeply honored. In Saul's life, which is ironic because Saul was the anointed of the Lord, in Saul's life, it was resisted. How do we know this? Well, I won't take the time, but in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel anoints David. And from that point forward, Saul spends his time, the moment he figures out that oil has fallen on the head of a young man by the name of David, seeks to destroy him. He spends his entire life resisting the Lord's anointed. And you come to the end, and it ends with the third person, who is the Amalekite, and he trampled it. You have a man who honored it. You have a man who resisted it, and you have a man who trampled on it. And beloved, here's the thing you have to understand about this. This concept that I'm bringing before you right now, think twice before you oppose the Lord's anointed, is never so much about the individual as what the individual represents. See, we get all caught up in the individual and we say, well, he did this, or he made this mistake. Well, look at Saul. I don't think Calvary Independent Baptist Church has ever, I think I can say this safely with, I don't think Calvary Independent Baptist Church has ever had a pastor like Saul. You think? I don't think. So it's obvious in the story that it's not so much about the man. The man is imperfect. The man will make mistakes. Sometimes it's bad. It's really bad. Sometimes it's just the mistakes we all make. So it's not about the man. It's about what the man represents. And what does the man represent? Whose authority is it anyway? Do you know the answer to that? Who does the man represent? He represents God. So that, listen to this, you cannot disrespect the man without disrespecting God. Let me change the illustration for a moment. Who is the author of life? Who is the author of life? God is the author of life. So that you cannot disrespect life without disrespecting the God who made it. So in society today, when we slaughter babies, we have abortions at the rate of nearly 1.5 million, although thankfully it's dropped some. In whose face do we shake our fist? In God's face. God is the author of life. See, all of this eventually comes from God. So that when Saul spent his life resisting the Lord's anointed, while David was so careful to enshrine the principle in his own life, one man brought upon himself destruction, and another man flourished and prospered. Beloved, I don't have time. That's my mantra. I don't have time. And this is very difficult, really, to talk about. But I'll tell you something. I've been your pastor for over 25 years. And in that amount of time, sad to say, I can tell you about people who were like Saul in the sense that they resisted. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't know of one example of someone who has taken that tact for whom it has not cost them dearly. Why? Because I'm always right. That's not my style anyway. You know me better than that. Even this week, or I believe it was this week, or the week before, I had a matter come to my attention. I was asked for a decision about it. I said, well, I can't make that. I mean, I don't make those decisions. So I called the chairman of our deacon board and said, this is what I think the answer to the question needs to be. We aren't calling a special meeting of the deacons over this, but this is what I think it needs to be. Tell me if I'm wrong. I don't operate that way. I don't operate like a king or a pope. I operate with accountability. And any deacon in this church will tell you this. But I have over the years known people that it didn't matter. The preacher seems always to be singled out. That preacher can't tell me that. And in anger and pride, and you reach out to them, and sometimes you plead with them. And why do I say all this? I say all this because I've never seen one of them turn out well. Sometimes it takes a little while. Sometimes it takes a bunch of years before it finally becomes evident. And you kids, I've never seen a situation turn out well. Hear me. I've never seen a situation turn out well where you had somebody who rebelled against his parents. It's not so much the person, it's not so much the imperfect dad or the imperfect mom who made a mistake. It's what that represents. It's God Almighty in heaven who said, honor thy father and thy mother. You can't get around that. When you disrespect that, you disrespect the person who said that. This is a hard one for me because it seems like there's so little respect that's deserved, but we have a capital full of politicians, so many of whom I can't respect. But I read in the Bible, I'm not allowed to trash those people. And once in a while I make a joke and my wife says, she's in the nursery. But she does that, I'm telling you, so watch yourself. You're getting on the edge, and I always know she's probably right. I hard sometimes. But what does the Bible say about it? The powers that be are... And you know, for the man we have in president right now, most of us don't care for and a lot of us don't respect, but we got what we deserve and we got what God gave us. So we're not allowed just to go around and trash him. What we are allowed to do is pray. Now, my prayers have changed. I won't get into that. I want to close with this. He was a Methodist preacher. Had a couple attending his church. Her name was Rosemary. For her, it was her second marriage. For John, the ex-Navy man, it was his fourth. When John first started coming to the church, John had a history of heavy drinking and violence. Somehow he met Rosemary, the two of them fell in love, and they got married. And they started coming to the church, and the preacher was encouraged because one day John came down the aisle. Apparently he made a profession of faith. They baptized him, and for about a month, the preacher was thinking, and I'm sure Rosemary was thinking, John has changed. Late one night, the preacher got a telephone call from Rosemary. John had been drinking. John was violent. The preacher said to Rosemary, come right over. You can. And he and his wife took her in that night. The next morning, John went to the home where John was. The preacher went to the home where John was. When he got close to the home, there was a little tree, an orange tree, so I guess maybe Florida or something, but there in front of the door, near the door, on every branch had been hung an empty beer can. Under it was a little note, this is for you, preacher man. He knocked on the door. They talked for about 20 minutes. John was angry and violent. It ended with John telling the preacher, I'm going to make a minister of you. Later that afternoon, they probably made a mistake. Rosemary was interested in trying to go and at least get her clothes. So the preacher, his wife, and Rosemary went over. The preacher and Rosemary got into the door, he admitted them. Things turned nasty very quickly. Soon John produced a pistol. The preacher said later, you know, that thing's got a mighty big hole on the end of it when it's looking in your direction. God delivered them. They got out of there. It was probably not a good move to try to go there for the clothes. But they got out of their hole. A month or so later, the preacher and his wife got a letter from Rosemary. She'd moved to a different state. She wrote a letter to thank them for all the things that they had done for her. She was trying once again to make a new life for herself. Several nights later on the news, they heard about John. John went to a Kmart, became violent with people outside the store, pulled the pistol out, and when the police came, took his own life. This is for you, preacher man. I'm just going to tell you something. With all the humility I know how to muster, it's never so much about who occupies the office. Because whoever it is will always be an imperfect vessel. It's always about what it represents. And when you read that verse in Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Have you ever read that verse? Most people get hung up on the first part and we always get hammered with this submit and obey part. Just go to the next part and forget that for a moment. For they watch for your souls. So if you don't think you have a good pastor, now I'm speaking generally now, I'm not, okay, do you understand? I'm speaking generally. If you don't think you have a pastor who does that, get one who does. But if you think you have one who does that, think about what that means for a moment. Think about what it means to labor over the problems, decisions, and issues that you know exist in people's lives and watch for that soul and try to figure out what's the best thing to do. Think about that for a moment. Think about what it says next, as they that must give an account. So can you see a scene like this? One day the preacher gives an account. And the Lord says, well, what about brother so-and-so? And the preacher says, well, you know, brother so-and-so, I couldn't ask for better. All the time I was there, he was faithful to services. He was supportive. He prayed. I couldn't ask for more than brother so-and-so, that they may do it with joy. Huh? I couldn't ask for better than some brother so-and-so. Well, what about brother so-and-so? Well, 80-20, kind of like Bill Rumberger says. You know, faithful to a lot of the services, never caused any real problem, never did a whole lot for the Lord, never served the Lord a whole lot in the church, but never made me much trouble either. Sort of neutral. What about brother so-and-so? Lord, excuse the English, but he's a knothead. You go along fine, he gets some idea, stubborn as all, get out, couldn't tell him anything. So I did the best I could. I did the best I could. I did what I thought was right. Wasn't always appreciated, wasn't always liked, but I did the best I could. This is kind of now below average. This is kind of dipping down into the knot with joy. This is tinged with a bit of grief. And the Lord says, well, brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so, brother so-and-so. When you came, they were on the membership roll of your church. They used to attend. They're not now. Lord, I tried. I tried to work with those people. You told me to watch for their souls. You didn't tell me to tell them what sounded nice. You told me to tell them in love what sounded right. I did that. I'm sorry. There's not much joy. In some of those cases that I've just given you scenarios about, the preacher will inevitably testify to you this. It's never turned out well for those people. Not that you're always right, but people who resist, it just never seems to turn out well. And if I could reach out to you and say one thing this morning, I can't say more. I would just say this, think twice. Think twice. Think twice before you disobey God. Think twice before you take your own life. Please, before you get to that point, find someone who can help you. Find someone you trust. Find someone in whom you can confide. Think twice before you resist and oppose the Lord's anointed. Somehow reach down and find what it takes to get over the anger and the pride. Price is always costly, though it's not always paid in the beginning. We walk up to that restaurant again. It's a tragedy. And it's not over the day the bomb went off. The blown out windows, the maimed people, the moans testify of the fact that though the tragic life is over, in this case the bomber, the tragedy is not. And God, using the Amalekite, shows us the scorch marks. My concluding message in the series of Saul is Saul in summary. When you think about Saul, think twice.